Hey, well, good morning, everyone. My name is Ari. I'm the worship director here, and I'm excited about what God's put on my heart to share with you guys this morning. Before we get into that, I want to give a shout out because I have the honor of leading some of this team. I want to shout out to the tech team and the worship team for being just beautiful signposts, directing our hearts and affections to the Lord. Can we just say thank you to them? They're kind of in the hot seat. You guys didn't see it, but all the tech team heads were just like, no. Anyway. I said this last time I spoke, but I want to say it again because it's important. When we take God's truth, his scripture, and we combine it with a melody, and we breathe in that truth and exhale that, God's presence literally fills that song. And when we exhale it, God's presence fills the room, and we experience God. And we no longer just know about him, we now know him because we've experienced him. And experience him is what changes us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Give me some amens this morning. That helps preachers if you don't know. So no, it's just like, I'm used to looking at middle school kids out there and they just look at me like I'm an alien most of the time. Can you at least nod your heads for me, please? So today we're going to be in Romans 3. Before we get to that point, I want to sum up the experience. I want to tell you about a song or have us sing a little bit of a song that sums up the experience that we'll be talking about this morning. It goes like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Sing it with me. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It was this way, but now it's this way. That's the experience we're going to be talking about today. And we'll be in Romans 3. It's what John Calvin describes as the hinge upon which all religion turns, and it's the doctrine of justification. And we'll be asking the questions, what is it? Why do I need it? And how do I receive it? What is it? Why do I need it? And how do I receive it? So let's continue in worship by reading God's word together on the screen. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. We won't need that last little part, but it is important. It will play it. It will play it. Yeah. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Will you pray with me before we get started? Heavenly Father, be with us as we dive into your truth. Help us to worship as well with our ears and minds as we did with our voices. And may your word move in power, transforming our hearts. Help me to speak clearly this morning and bless this message in your precious and holy name. We pray, amen. There's two words we're going to be talking about this morning. One of them is righteousness, and the other one comes later in that scripture, but they're linked, and it's righteousness and justification. We're going to start with justification, asking what is this? What is justification? And it's a positional term. I once was lost, but now, becoming justified, I'm found. And it's also a legal term meaning to be made or declared right. Like in a court of law, a judge brings down that sentence and you've been declared right or wrong. It's something we all long for, whether we recognize it or not. That's why it's so important. I wanted to start here because this applies to every single human in the world. We all long for justification, whether we're spiritual or whether religious or whether we're not spiritual at all, whether we're secular of a secular mind. We all long for justification. We all feel this need to justify ourselves. A couple examples of this is I like the movie Rocky. It's one of my favorite movies. And in the movie, there's a scene where Adrian, his girlfriend, says, Rocky, why do you feel the need to go the distance? And he says, so I know I'm not a bum. There's another movie, Chariots of Fire. And there's two main characters, and one of them, they ask, why do you train so hard for this 100-meter dash. And he says, because when that race begins, I only have 10 seconds to justify my existence. Both of these men look to their academic achievement to give meaning to their lives. And I see this same type of drive and need in my students that I teach. I teach 6th, 7th, and 8th grade middle school kids, and I see it in them. Only so many of them, they turn to social media to feed this hunger for significance. And they're asking the questions, how will I fit in? Do I matter? What do I do if I matter? How do I get to the point where I matter? But their currency for that, their justification is snaps. It's hearts, it's likes, it's views. I mean, we have this poster in our building. It's on the principal's door when you walk in. The first door you see, and then on walls all over, and it's WeVab, V-A-B-B. And the first two letters are validate and affirm. And it's to help us teachers remember the reality these kids live in all the time. They're always looking for validation and affirmation. They're looking for their worth. And it's not just the parent, or not just the students, it's the parents. I have a student. Let's just start this way. I have a class, and this class is full of students that shouldn't even be in the same building, much less the same classroom, okay? Half of them are hiding under desks, and half of them are throwing desks, okay? Not all my classes are like this, but that's kind of how I describe this class. Thank God I only had it every other day. But I had one student in that class, and one day he came. He was standing outside class. I heard the bell ring, the door shut, and he wasn't in his seat. So I gave him a couple minutes. I'm not going to fight that battle right away. So I gave him a couple minutes. I walk out there and open the door, and he's in the hallway. He's making out with his girlfriend. The seventh grader is making out with his girlfriend in the hallway. And they didn't stop when I walked out. They just kept going. And so I just kind of inched forward enough to get in that bubble to make it awkward. I wanted them to stop, but I was like, this is weird. I don't know how. I don't want to touch them. So it's like, and I got into that, and he looked up at me, and he gave me the finger, and then he went back to making out with his girlfriend. Things like, he's fearfully and wonderfully made, were not coming to my mind in that moment. All the other things came to this kid, boy, like if I was his dad, like these things. But the point isn't a story about the boy, the point is about his mom. So I went into my office and I called his mother. And his mother came in at the end of the day, and this was towards the end of the year, and she just looked defeated. And she knew me well at this point. She knew most of the teachers pretty well at this point. And I was defeated, she was defeated. But she said something that stuck with me. As she left, she was like, if I can't get this kid to fall in line, what good am I? And I realized, wow, this woman was looking at her son as her justification. His success or failure determined her worth. She saw her son as her performance record in life. And if he's failing, she's failing by her logic. What good is she? That's the conclusion she came to. And it's only natural to think this way, because everywhere we turn, we have these performance records by which we determine our worth. When you want a job, you beef up your work resume, your vocational record. Okay, you hand it to your employer, you send it into your employer, and you hope that you get at least get an interview. When you want to get into a school or an honors class or AP classes, you get out your academic record and you send it in and you say, look at these grades, I've done good work. Accept me, please. So it's only natural to think of religion that same way, to think of God that same way. So we always, let's see, I got a little lost here, sorry. Yeah. So every culture believes it's the same way with God. If there is a God and you're hoping to get into heaven or connect with the divine or reach enlightenment, become one with the universe, whatever it is you're after spiritually, you build up your moral or spiritual record and you develop our righteousness. And that's what we're going to think of righteousness as today, as our moral performance record. It's like our work and academic records, only it's only our moral record. And we hand it to God and say, God, please accept me. And all you can do is hope that the righteousness that you've developed through the course of your life is good enough to earn eternity in that presence that you're after. That's why what Paul says in the scripture this morning is so radical. The gospel of Jesus says that God designed a way to give us perfect righteousness, not just a good righteousness or a great righteousness, a perfect righteousness, his own son's flawless moral record. And by that we're accepted. And this reverses what every other religion and worldview teaches, period. And it's what makes the gospel so beautiful and entirely backwards from everything else we know in this life. Which brings us to the question, why do we need it? Romans 3, 9. And as we come into Romans 3, we step into the middle of a logical argument that began in chapter 1 and goes through chapter 4. And in chapter 3, Paul's summarizing his argument for why we need this. He says this, "What shall we conclude then? Do we, the Jews, have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one." There's our answer to question number two. Why do we need justification? Because we are unrighteous and need to be made righteous. This is that existential drive, that need that all humans have, that we all feel. It's a restlessness and it's constant need to prove ourselves. And Augustine said this, he says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Our unrighteousness is the problem our souls are recognizing, and justification is the solution to that problem. And just as justification is a legal term, in our scripture it says they're all under sin. That's also a legal term, to be under sin. It's like we're citizens of sin. It's as though we have a spiritual passport which shows our legal citizenship, and it's either stamped under sin or under grace. So when Paul says they're all alike under the power of sin, he's uniting everyone. He's saying the problem isn't a Jewish one or a Gentile one. It's not a religious person's problem or an unreligious person's problem. It's a human problem. I have a bunch of humans, little ones, at home. They're running around, destroying things. But one morning I came down and they were reading books. And I was like, I'll go make a cup of coffee. So I go in and I open the windows. It was like beautiful out. I'm not making this up. Birds were singing. My children were reading. And then Armageddon happened. Crying, screaming, all the things were happening. Except I didn't hear my oldest child. That usually means she's the guilty one. So I called her into the kitchen and I said, "Haven, what happened?" And she said, "Dad, I hit Leo." And I said, "What would make you think that's okay?" And she goes, "Sin." This took place while I was neck deep in this next section where Paul talks about sin. And I was getting to the point where I was like, I see sinful people. They're everywhere. So, to drill down on that, Paul continues in verse 11 through 18, and he's quoting Old Testament scripture. You see, Paul's main audience has been a Bible-believing religious group of people up to this point. And so he's like, okay, earlier, a couple weeks ago, Jed talked about Romans 1, and Paul gave a long list of sins that describe humans. And he's kind of doubling down now and says, okay, so if you aren't going to take my word for it, let's take God's word for it. And he uses sacred words. He uses their Bible to do it. He says this: there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. And the reason for all of this is because there is no fear of God before their eyes. So if you're like me and you read that, you think, wow, I mean, I know I have sin, but I'm not like that sinful. We haven't grasped the point yet. Paul's point isn't that everyone is sinful as everyone else, or that everyone has committed every one of these sins. His point is that it doesn't matter. Our legal condition is the same. We're all sinful, we're all lost, and if you're lost, there's no degrees of lostness. You're just lost. Imagine three people trying to swim from Hawaii to Japan. One can't swim at all. As soon as he gets out of his depth, he drowns. The next one, he's a weak swimmer. He swims for 10 miles, and then he starts floundering, and he drowns. The third one swims strong for a long time. He gets 30 miles. He starts getting tired. 40 miles, he starts to struggle. 50 miles, he drowns. Is one more drowned than the others? Nope. It doesn't matter at all which swam further. None were anywhere near Japan. And each ends as dead as the others. It's the same as a religious person trusting in their morals, swimming strongly, to a person with no moral code, in sin, living in sin, doing sinful things without a thought. It doesn't matter. It's like neither come close to the end, neither come to God with a righteous heart. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. What does this mean, every mouth is silenced? Why would he include that? It means your reaction to seeing yourself in light of the law, in light of God's righteousness, should not be more talking or more doing or more justifying. It should be silent. The law is God's way of saying, stop. Stop. Example of this is Job. He was searching for the reasons why religious people suffered. And finally, it's a good question, finally God answered. But God answered with these really probing questions. And it got to the point where Job couldn't take it anymore. Overwhelmed, he said this, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Job was silenced. Habakkuk had a revelation of God and described it this way. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. My legs trembled. He tried to speak, but no sound came out. The one I relate to most, if Jesus walked through that door right now, this is what I would do. And it's John 1:13. It's John's response after he sees a vision from God in Revelation where he fell to the ground as if dead. And Christ had to actually physically perform some type of resurrection on him to get him back on his feet. What would you do if God came through that door? Silence before God is the spiritual state of someone who realizes they can't save themselves. It's when your spirit says, I'm a sinner. I have nothing to say, no defense to make, no good works, no righteousness of my own. That's what that means. That's what every mouth silenced means. Because if you show up to God, if you show up before God with your goodness, with your DI righteousness, you aren't in a position to receive what God has to give you. We need to show up with empty hands, silent mouths, ready to receive God's righteousness. So how do we receive it? In Romans 3, 21, 22, Paul says this, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." I'm going to stop right there for a second. This marks a turning point. These words kick off what Martin Luther called the chief and central point of the whole Bible. Not just Romans, the whole Bible. This is the turning point. Because they reverse the words, "but now," they reverse the statement that came before. Verse 20, "No one will be declared righteous. Through the law, they become conscious of sin. But now," and Paul goes on to reveal the very heart of the gospel, "apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given to us through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." We spend a lot of time on sin because we can't appreciate the present if we don't recognize the past. But now we can. So here's the question of number three. How do we receive it? And the answer is through faith in Jesus. I want to make one clarification. It's not just through faith. The object of our faith is really, really important. It's not just have faith in having faith. You'll hear that a lot. Have faith in what? In Jesus. Faith means to believe, and when Paul believed, it changed the entire trajectory of his life. It's so easy to get caught up in these theological terms like righteousness, justification, grace, faith, redemption. So I want to make it really personal to us. I'm going to do that through the testimony that Paul gives us of his life. So we can see him too, kind of in that same category. Off in the distance, away, someone who wrote a bunch of stuff in the name of God, through God's help. So Paul was an enemy of Jesus and his followers. He was trying to eradicate them. And he thought that he was doing the right thing, but he was living in darkness. Jesus appeared to him on a road and revealed himself as the Son of God and said, "I am the one you're persecuting." And in that moment, Scripture says that scales fell from his eyes. And one devotional I read described it this way: "The light of heaven broke upon his darkened heart, flooding it with new light. And he turned from his life of pride and prejudice and persecution to a new life of serving Christ. He once was blind, but now he could see." Paul describes this change that he experienced in Philippians. He says this, "Though I could not have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could, though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, I have reason for confidence. If others have reason for Though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, if I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've declared everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteousness through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith." The experience Paul had meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus in the middle of a campaign to kill and arrest Christians was the difference between death and new life for Paul. So we've been saying that these words "but now" tell us about something new. From death to life, it was this way, but now it's this way. Something new has happened in terms of how we relate to God, in him giving us a perfect righteousness through his son Jesus. But there's also a sense in which this is not new at all. So the work of Jesus accomplished dying on the cross is the expression of what God had planned all along. So we have this new point in history where Jesus did his work. And now we have a new way to relate to God. But this way has been prophesied in the Old Testament. The righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. An example of this would be Adam and Eve. It's a scene with Satan. And Adam and Eve had just succumbed to the adversary's temptation, and they took a bite of the fruit, and God is bringing down judgment upon Adam and Eve. And in the middle of that judgment, he looks at Adam and he looks at Satan, and he says this. He says, "And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Genesis 3:15. And this speaks of the coming Christ, who would be wounded by Satan, but then would crush his head, destroying his work forever. And Adam and Eve were standing right there when God said these things. They believed him. And they were saved by looking forward in faith to the one who is to come, the promised one. They were saved by looking forward, just as you and I are saved by looking back in the same faith to what Jesus did on the cross. The same person. We see it again a little bit later in Scripture in Abraham. God is telling him about the Redeemer. From the beginning of Abraham's story, God has promised him that through all people on earth, all people would be blessed. Through him, all people on earth would be blessed. And as the story progresses, God reveals more specifics about his plan, that the world would be blessed by Abraham's offspring. Paul points out later that offspring is singular. That one specific descendant would redeem the race by dying for it. All of a sudden, that strange scene, seeming cruel scene of Abraham and his son on Mount Moriah, when Abraham nearly sacrificed his only son as an offering to God, is a picture of how God would one day sacrifice his only son for us. And guess where he was sacrificed? On Mount Moriah, the same mountain. Psalm 22, moving through the Old Testament forward here. Psalm 22 actually describes the crucifixion. Jesus even quoted the first lines of the psalm while hanging on the cross. We can't forget Isaiah 53, 3 through 6 says this. "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. For we like sheep have all gone astray. Each has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Those three prophecies about the salvation coming to us through the work and man of Jesus Christ can be found all throughout the Old Testament. But at the end of the day, the important thing is not so much whether you understand or even know these old prophecies, but whether the change they speak about is a reality for you. It's not whether you understand much about theology, terms like justification and righteousness. They might still be vague Christianese church terms that you run into on Sunday morning, kind of bouncing around in the peripherals of the faith for you. But you do know what your past life has been. You do remember your past sins. You're aware of all your failures. The devil will make sure you remember those. So my question is that truly a past state for you? Can you say, that was true for me once? I really was that person described in Romans. But that was before. Now Christ has come and he has saved me. Can you say, I once was lost to sin, but now I've been saved by Jesus, receiving righteousness through faith in him. We're going to end with a simple song. Let's stand together. I'm just going to summarize this. I'm just going to sing a traditional Amazing Grace. Now that we have some backstory to the but nows, place yourself there. Place yourself right there. But now I'm found. It's just going like this. Let's get